Good morning, church. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy 6 as we continue to take a short break out of Genesis. We'll come back to Genesis here shortly, but we're just doing this two-part series on finances, and last week we talked about the tithe, and today we'll talk about personal individual finances and also some things here at Covenant Life, church finances, just sort of how we do finances here. While you're turning there, I want to let you know, some of you may have not been aware, but many of you are aware that Mike and Amber Vieira and their pregnancy, and they've asked me to let you know this morning, make this announcement on their behalf, that this week, Amber was 19 weeks along, and this week the baby went to be with Jesus. So please be praying for them and their little family. You may hear more from Mike, maybe in through a little pastoral letter or something like that by way of email, but please be praying for them. You know, in a role as a pastor too, and I believe I can speak for all the pastors and the staff, we feel very loved and supported by the church. I want to encourage you to consider, just because of different circumstances, sometimes it's better to, instead of saying, how are you doing, or how did that all happen, or what happened, and you could imagine 24 people asking you that in the course of 3 days, it's better just to say, I'm praying for you, or we're thinking of you, or just write a note of encouragement. There's nothing wrong with asking, how are you doing? But you could imagine, in terms of just many, many people asking, it's a little overwhelming. So just be mindful of that and be praying for them. We would appreciate that. We praise God, the God who gives and takes away, the God who is near to us in our griefs and our brokenheartedness. That's the God that we serve. Amen. Yeah, this morning we're going to move to part two of biblical finances. Let's begin, as we always do, with God's word. 1 Timothy 6, please stand and follow along as I read. This is God's word. 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And then look down at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Let's pray. Father, give us clarity this morning, we pray. We pray that we would be wise, that we would have the wisdom of Solomon, which does not come from within ourselves, but comes from you and your holy word. So lead us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. So, again, last week we talked about the idea of the tithe. This morning we're talking more about just some general biblical principles when it comes to finances, and there are a few kind of main overarching ideas I want to give to you here from the scripture. This will be kind of like a scripture bath this morning. I'm going to have many different scripture texts, and it's there in your sermon outline if you've got one coming in. And I like to use that outline, especially when I'm giving many different scripture texts, and you can listen, and you don't have to be jotting everything down necessarily. You can just take it home and read it. But obviously, God is the Lord and the owner of everything, not just silver and gold or dollars or pounds, but he's the God and the owner of everything. The scriptures clearly describe the Lord as the rightful owner of everything. I'm going to read a few verses here from the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 29:11-12. This is David's prayer. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Haggai 2:8, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein. Psalm 50:10, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I could read scripture after scripture after scripture. There are so many more, but the idea in scripture clearly is that it all belongs to him. Even the ability to make wealth, to gain wealth and increase materially, comes from God. Listen to this from Deuteronomy 8:17-18. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And there's a very firm reminder of the Lord saying, I'm the one who gives even the ability to make wealth. And you can begin to get a distorted perspective as soon as you think, hey, I got this because of me. Some time ago when I was in seminary, it took one summer and I worked as a waiter at a country club in upstate New York. And it was a fun summer. Actually, my sister was a waitress there. We had a good summer together. And but it's interesting when you're around some people. We had a saying among the waiters and the waitresses, because there were different experiences, and I'm trying to frame this in a careful pastoral way. The saying among the waiters and the waitresses was this, and it might go counterintuitive. You could tell among the wealthy who was self-made compared to the people who inherited it from others. Now, you may think the ones who inherited it were the ones who got cocky, and certainly it's not the same scenario for every situation. But basically, the idea of being self-made, I made this wealth, I got it, you could get wealth if you just did what I did and if you worked as hard as I did, and there began to be an arrogance. And I see that in this text versus the ones who were like, God just gave it to me. It's amazing. It's kind of like salvation. It really is. I did it. I worked hard. I earned my way. You should do it too. Versus the people who are like, which I think are Christians, who are like, how did we get in? I can't believe this. Can you believe it? He saved us. Everything we have is God's. Nothing is ours. We simply manage what belongs to him. Now, when it comes to wealth, there are many warnings attached to money and finances in the scripture. And that's important to understand, because just about as many texts as there are saying that it belongs to him, there are texts that say, be careful when it comes to finances. Be careful about your perspective about finances. Be careful about your desire or your craving for for finances. There's a small group of men that meet at my house on Friday nights, and we've been talking about sober-mindedness, and it was some in that text that I read shortly before the young people came up here on the platform. Sober-mindedness means to be have sobriety of thought, to be clear-minded in what you're thinking. And so you have to ask yourself the question, what are the intoxicants that get into my thinking? And I don't think he's talking there in the scripture, 1 Peter, there's three different places where he says, be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. He's not talking about alcohol there or drugs or that kind of stuff. He's talking about what is getting into your thinking. And I'm just saying, money and wealth can be an intoxicant. It can make you drunk. It can make you not see things clearly. It can make you stumble all over the place. But it doesn't have to. It doesn't have to. There are plenty of examples of very poor people who also have such a craving to be rich that they're not following the Lord. And there are plenty of examples of many poor people who have their priorities straightened out and are trusting God. And same thing with many people who have wealth. So let's look at some of the warnings here in the scripture attached to money and finances. I'll just read again another list here. Proverbs 11:28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall. That's not some who trust in their riches will fall, or there's a good probability. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Luke 12:15, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Proverbs 23:4, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust in your own cleverness. Psalm 62:10, though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Matthew 13:22, in the parable of the soils, as for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. And then the text I read just a few moments ago, 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. And notice the wording, but those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Desire, love, craving. Don't desire wealth. Don't love money. Don't crave riches, or they will own you and you won't own them. That's the scriptural truth, if you will, one of the scriptural truths about riches. Everything we have is God's, nothing is ours. We simply manage what belongs to him, and wealth doesn't have to become a snare to you. Now, I want to give you kind of a big picture. I did this last week. I think a number of people remarked that it was very helpful when I was talking about the idea of vertical giving. When you think about giving, the idea is vertical giving, that we looked at that text in the Old Testament when it came to the tithe, and we talked about how the people, when they gave their tithe, it's very clear in the scripture, the people gave their tithe not to the Levites who served in ministry, the people gave their tithe to the Lord. The Lord then provided for the Levites to serve. That was their inheritance. The Levites, what they received from the Lord, they turned around and tithed 10% back to the Lord. So I talked about this idea of vertical giving, that you don't give to the church, you give to the Lord. Pastors aren't dependent upon the church for our livelihood. We're dependent upon the Lord for our livelihood. Well, there's another spiritual principle I want to give you this morning. And I'm going to say it and then tell you where I got it from. If, here it goes, ready? If you are truly subject to God as Lord, then money will be subject to you. If you are truly subject to God as Lord, then money will be subject to you. In other words, if you set apart Jesus Christ as the master over everything in your life, including finances, then finances will not be your master. By virtue of what Christ said, you cannot serve two masters. So if you don't actively, proactively decide, he will be my master, he will be my king, money or beauty or reputation, something else will come in there. So you set apart him as Lord. Money will serve you and you won't serve it. Put into practical words or the vernacular common language by someone many of you had heard of named Abraham Kuyper. Anybody ever heard of Abraham Kuyper? Abraham Kuyper, I've been reading this devotional. It's called To Be Near Unto God. To Be Near Unto God. And one of his devotions in there is about being rich towards God. Here's what he says. In fact, I'll read it right out of here. And being rich towards God may have nothing to do with your pocketbook or dollars or gold or silver, anything like that. But it's your posture towards God, setting him apart as your master is rich. So he says, if you are rich toward God, it will not harm you to also be rich in the world's goods. So if you're rich towards God, worldly wealth cannot harm you. For then you know yourself as a steward of the Almighty. Not even a steward of finances. You're a steward of the Almighty, and the money will serve you, and through you, it will serve God. Let's say that one more time. If you are rich toward God, it will not harm you to be also rich in this world's goods. For then you know yourself as a steward of the Almighty, and the money will serve you, and through you, it will serve God. Having, just like the giving, having the right priority when it comes to finances, setting apart him as master, will give you great freedom whether you have a lot or you have a little. It'll give you great joy whether you have a lot or have a little. Do you set apart God as Lord in your life? I'm going to give you a few practical applications this morning. As I mentioned last week, there are over 2,300 scripture verses on finances. Can't possibly go through even the vast majority of them, but I want to give you some practical applications. Last August, my wife and I had a gathering of young adults from this church in our home, and we talked to them about finances, and I want to tell you some things that I told them, and these are basically principles that we taught our own children. All three of our children are in their 20s now. These are principles that we taught them. And these are some things that I taught to these young people who we had in our home. First, as we've been saying, acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ over every area of your life, including finances. Sometimes you need to say it out loud in a prayer. Lord, it's all yours. As I mentioned last week, sometimes you need to get out your bank statements, put your hands on them, or lift them up before the Lord and say, it's yours, it's all yours. Belongs to you. Acknowledge the Lordship. Commit the ways you handle money to the Lord. Trust him for it and with it. Because money not only can be dangerous, like the scripture says, God's economy in how money works often is different than our economy in how money works. Okay? I mentioned last week the young boy who gave the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. and they fed a crowd of 5,000 men, not including women and children. That's God's economy right there. We would look at it and say, we can't possibly do this. I can't give anything. Listen to God's economy. Proverbs 11:24. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. That's God's economy. One gives away and grows rich. One holds back what he should give and becomes poor. Don't try to get rich quick. Proverbs 13:11, wealth gained hastily will dwindle. But whoever gathers little by little will increase it. Remember that how you live has a big bearing in terms of demonstrating the role that finances have in your life. We were talking in response to the message last week. I was with some family members, and I told them this thing that I'd heard one time, and a couple of them had heard it too, and I'm going to tell it to you. And then I realized that it's actually, this is in Scripture, this idea. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? If you live poor, you'll grow rich. If you live rich, you'll grow poor. Okay? The idea is, well, let me give you the scripture text for that. Proverbs 13:7. One pretends to be rich, yet has nothing. Another pretends to be poor, yet has great wealth. There are, my understanding, last time I read this statistic, it was a couple years ago, 55% of Americans have less than $1,000 in their bank. 55% of Americans have less than $1,000 in their bank account. No wonder people are living paycheck to paycheck. But it doesn't look like we're a poor country. It's because of mismanagement of funds. Okay, that's what's going on. But people are overspending when they're buying things that they should not buy. Growing up, I remember we were a middle-class family, and I remember us kids saying, like, why do those guys down the road have four snowmobiles and three four-wheelers in their yard? Like, why don't we get that? And my parents would say, we're not going to do that. And honestly, I look today, and those families that had the four snowmobiles and the three four-wheelers, they're poor. They continue to be poor. But we didn't buy the snowmobiles and the four-wheelers and the new TVs and the new stereos and all these things. And we were able to save and begin to grow wealth. A few principles about personal finances. Obviously, don't spend more than you make. You need to live within your means, especially for young people, whether you're single or you're married, you get married, what we tend to do is we look at what our parents have. If I get married in my mid-20s, we look at what my parents have who are 25, 30 years older than me, and we think, well, they have a house with a three-car garage and two cars and da-da-da-da-da, all this stuff. So when I get married, I'm going to do that, or when I'm single, when I'm 25, I'm going to have all that. No, it took them decades to acquire even those things. But many times people get ahead of their skis, if you know what that means, water skiing or downhill skiing. They get ahead of their skis and they sort of get too much stuff all at once. You don't want to acquire so much debt that it bears you down. Accumulating wealth over time happens when you own property. So one of the goals you need to have to accumulate wealth under the stewardship of God is to acquire property. That's how you will grow wealth over time, okay? So let's say Sam works as a barista. Picking on you, Sam. Sam works as a barista. He doesn't really. But let's say he does. Let's say he works at a coffee shop and he's making $18 an hour and he's a good worker and he's going to his job every day and he's doing fine and Boss likes him. He's on time. He doesn't call in sick unless he's really sick. He doesn't show up late all the time. Boss thinks this is a good employee. I like this guy. Boss says to him, Sam, I have a special job coming up. You know what a barista is. They make coffee. Special job coming up. We've been asked to cater a wedding. It's about an hour away. And they're doing that now, by the way, for weddings. Like they have coffee carts and they offer free coffee for this whole thing, okay? We're going to cater a wedding. And Sam, we're going to pay you, if you would do this, it's about an hour's drive, and you're going to need to be there about 6 hours. By the time you get there, you get set up, you do serve all the stuff, you get everything cleaned up, and you drive an hour back. Hour up, hour back, 6 hours there, that's 8 hours. We're going to pay you $25 to do that instead of $18 plus tips. What do you think? You taking it, Sam? Yeah, I mean, they're paying for the time on the road. You can listen to music, whatever. You could have your girlfriend with you. Who knows? But you get paid $25 an hour instead of $18. I think Sam's an eligible bachelor, by the way. He doesn't actually have a girlfriend, so just to let you know. Sam's like, I'm doing it. $200. Man, for an 18, 20-year-old to get $200 in one day, that's pretty good money. If you do $200 a day over 5 days, that's $1,000 in a week. That's $52,000 a year. That's pretty good, would you say, 18, 20-year-old? Sam does it 6 or 7 times. And then Sam begins to learn, this is a good deal for me, this little extra side job. But what he realizes is that the coffee shop owner is getting paid $1,200 to take his coffee cart up there. And Sam's making out good. But the coffee cart owner is being paid $1,200 to do it. Sam begins to think, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to buy a coffee cart. I'm going to buy a coffee cart, and I'm going to do this myself. And I'm only going to charge $900 so that people will want me to come to. You know what I'm saying? The way that you acquire wealth over time is by owning property, and you have to begin to invest in that way. I know I'm getting into the weeds a little bit here, but I'm telling you, owning property is biblical. It's biblical. Getting rich and getting filthy rich for the purpose of having all kinds of money and security is not. I'm not saying that. But owning property is biblical. One of the Ten Commandments is, you shall not steal. If you did not have personal property, he'd never give one of the Ten Commandments to say, don't steal from others. But owning property is biblical, and you need to. If you're going to grow wealth over time, find a way to acquire property. Saving early, especially for young people. If you're 45 or younger, start saving if you're not already. Even $1,000 a year. If you're 18 and you're working at a coffee shop, you can save $1,000 a year. That's like 3 lattes a week. Okay? That's nothing. Seriously, you add it up. Today, especially, you save $1,000 a year and put it into a Roth or a traditional IRA or something like this. You just start doing that in your 20s, and you keep doing that. And long after I'm in heaven, you will rise up and call me blessed. You start saving now so that you're not dependent upon the government or other people when you get older. There's nothing, there is a place, there's a safety net that is scriptural to catch those, the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, those who are impoverished, who don't have, for whatever reason. But the goal is not to be dependent upon the government. The goal is to provide for yourself over time through saving, through investing. And you start young, and it's called compounding interest. By the way, accumulating property is not buying a car. It's one of the worst investments you can do, but that's for another day. Let's talk about finances at Covenant Life. I know, again, this is, you're like, Aldridge, you're not even talking about the Bible anymore. I'm just giving you pastoral guidance here. Let me talk about finances at Covenant Life Church. For us as a congregation, a few guidelines. I'm not going to ask you for money this morning. Okay, I'm just going to give you a few things, ways we practice finances here at Covenant Life Church. One, in general, we try to stay out of debt as a church. Okay, we really do. I'm not saying we never had debt in the past. We have. When this building was built, they took on some what they called careful debt or responsible debt to build the building. The vast majority of people, unless you're independently wealthy, you're going to have to take on some debt to buy a home. You just can't plunk down, especially in Sarasota, the whole amount in cash. So it's not, I don't believe biblically that all debt is bad, but there's a lot of debt that is bad. But we as a church have decided, church leadership, that we're going to, as much as we can, stay away from debt. If there's a project that needs to be done, we're going to do it with cash. Your deacons have been great at planning out. They started coming up almost like the HOAs do, because this building's 25 years old. About 10 years ago, the deacons came together with the finance team and they came up with a plan. Hey, what are we going to do? We're going to need to eventually replace air conditioners, carpeting, paint the place, parking lot. And so we've begun to save. The church has begun to save so that we aren't caught off guard. We've replaced a ton of air conditioners this year. How many of you have heard about heard anybody from the front say, hey, we need money to replace the air conditioners? You haven't heard that. Why? Because the deacons have been a good job at just planning ahead and saving. We want to pay things cash. That doesn't mean we won't be in a position of catastrophe sometime where, wow, we're in a jam and we need to come and ask you to help or something like that. As I've mentioned before, I like to reiterate, I and the other pastors, the staff, the elders, the deacons do not know what anyone here gives. I only know what I give, what my wife and I give here to the church. I don't know what anybody else here gives. And that frees up the pulpit. It frees up you. You aren't going to wonder, did Ken visit me in the hospital because I'm a big giver? Or did he not visit me in the hospital because I'm not a big giver? Or any of that kind of garbage. And that's what happens in a lot of churches. It also frees up the pulpit so that the pulpit's not bound by worrying about, you know, will big givers be offended or something if I say this. One thing we practice here at Covenant Life is we want giving to be with no strings attached. What I mean by that is the Lord may be, this is a practical scenario that comes up several times a year. The Lord may be leading you. You might see, for example, man, there's a part of the parking lot that's all cracked and falling apart and it looks dangerous and we've had a couple falls out there and this kind of thing. And so the Lord might be leading you like, I'm gonna give a gift of whatever, X dollars, and I want it to go for the parking lot. The way we receive that is, praise the Lord. Thank you for your generosity. Thank you for seeing that. Thank you for giving that. But we do the no strings attached. We will receive that, and we'll tell you, we will seek to do what you want as it fits into the vision of what we're doing. But we aren't going to just, if you give a check, do what you want, because otherwise what happens? It's the wealthy that lead the vision of the church. I've been at a church before where someone gave a large gift. I think it was $1 million. And it was, this was some churches ago, just so you know, it was a while ago. It's $1 million. And it was basically like an endowment. The interest for the $1 million was $50,000 a year. Ready? The $50,000 a year could only be used, if they had a pipe organ, on pipe organ repair. It was to last, I think, 20 years or something like that. You think, and I don't want to belittle that guy's gift. He felt led by the Lord. He loved the organ. He loved worship. He wants to see, long after he's gone, that organ still playing. But do you understand how that really tied the hands of the church? Like, how many ways can we repair an organ? And do we really want to spend $1 million on an organ over 20 years? So we call giving with no strings attached. If you give, we'll say, we'll seek to do that if it fits within the mission, but you need to know when you give, there's no promises in that regard. I could tell you probably 80, 90% of the time when someone gives, we're able to do what they asked that we would do with it. I was at another church where someone said, we'd like to give $100,000 for a steeple on the building. That's what we want it for. And the elders and deacons had to say, we really don't feel like a steeple in the building is what the Lord's calling us to do. Thank you for your kindness, but we won't receive the gift if you make it go towards that. So we give with sort of no strings attached. We'll tell you this, by the way, if you want to come give a gift, we'll just have that frank talking with you. One last thing about finances at Covenant Life. Tithes and offerings. So for years, what we've done is all the tithes and offerings that come in at Covenant Life, we tithe the tithes and offerings at Covenant Life. In other words, we give 10% of all the tithes and offerings come in to missions. We've done that for years. In fact, we give more than 10% to missions, but that's been a standard practice that we've had since before my time here at Covenant Life. We tithe 10%, over 10%, to missions. What we're doing is we're slowly changing the definition of missions. So this is why I say it's over 10%, because now it also includes not only missions, but mercy and the local missions like Pregnancy Center or Reformed University Fellowship or whatever it may be. So that's just a standard practice that we have. You can give designated giving to particular funds like the Missions Fund. You can write in the memo of your check or when you give electronic, I want this to go to missions. That would go above and beyond that 10%. Mercy, the Building Fund, New Creation Church Plant. You could put that in the memo. I want to support the church plant. You can designate in those kind of ways as well, but there are ways to do that. So I know I'm getting into the weeds a little bit, but I want to bring us back to the scripture here at the end and ask a question that the Abraham Kuyper asks in this devotional that I read, which is this: are you rich toward God? Are you rich toward God? And he said there's a way to find out the answer to that question. Imagine for whatever circumstances, you're in a situation where suddenly you have no money in your bank, no money in your retirement account. Everything you own, your house, your cars, your possessions in your house, your furniture are all taken away. Your clothes, except for the clothes that you're wearing on your body at that moment, are gone. Imagine on top of that, you have no friends. Everyone's left you, perhaps rejected you, abandoned you. Imagine you have no family. You have no one to vouch for you. It is just you. Can you still be rich toward God? How you answer that question determines a lot. And then Kuyper takes it to the next level when he says, that scenario that I just asked you to imagine, every single one of us are going to be there one day. Everyone dies broke. Everyone someday is going to stand before God with no bank, no retirement account, no house, no cars, no possessions, no one else there to vouch for you save one: Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. Can you be rich toward God? Because Christ is yours. That's the question. Can you stand before this God and say, he is mine, I am his, this is all I have to present to you, my God and my King? I hope that you can. If you don't know this Christ as your Savior, you can receive him this morning. You basically acknowledge that spiritually you bring nothing to the table with God. Even the best things you do, even with the best intent, registers as nothing before him, let alone the sins that you've committed even today. The Bible says that if you by faith receive Christ as Lord and Savior, you have everything that you need for eternal life. And that's the good news of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for speaking to us of the realities of day-to-day life. We pray that you would grow us to be clear-minded and sober, to have a right bearing in how we interact with you, with others, with the things that we own. Search us, convict us, if our things own us, that we would be free men and women under your kingship, under your lordship, under your authority. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.